When Lamech had lived 182 years, he fathered a son and called his name Noah, saying, "Out of the ground that the Lord has cursed, this one shall bring us relief from our work and from the painful toil of our hands." The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. So the Lord said, "I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I have made them." But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. Noah walked with God. And Noah had three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight, and the earth was filled with violence. And God saw the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. And God said to Noah, "I have determined to make an end of all flesh, for the earth is filled with violence through them. Behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Make yourself an ark of gopher wood. Make rooms in the ark and cover it inside and out with pitch. This is how you are to make it. The length of the ark, 300 cubits, its breadth, 50 cubits, and its height, 30 cubits. Make a roof for the ark and finish it to a cubit above and set the door of the ark in its side. Make it with lower, second, and third decks. For behold, I will bring a flood of waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh in which is the breath of life under heaven. Everything that is on the earth shall die. But I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall come into the ark, you, your sons, your wife, and your sons' wives with you. And to every living thing of all flesh, you shall bring two of every sort into the ark to keep them alive with you. They shall be male and female. Of the birds according to their kinds, and of the animals according to their kinds, of every creeping thing of the ground according to its kinds, two of every sort shall come in to you to keep them alive. Also take with you every sort of food that's eaten, and store it up. It shall serve as food for you and for them." Noah did this. He did all that God commanded him. Then the Lord said to Noah, "Go into the ark, you and all your household, for I have seen that you are righteous before me in this generation. Take with you seven pairs of all clean animals, the male and his mate, and a pair of the animals that are not clean, the male and his mate, and seven pairs of the birds of the heavens also, male and female, to keep their offspring alive on the face of all the earth. For in 7 days I will send rain on the earth, 40 days and 40 nights. And every living thing that I have made, I will blot out from the face of the ground." And Noah did all that the Lord had commanded him. Noah was 600 years old when the flood of waters came upon the earth. And Noah and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him went into the ark to escape the waters of the flood. Of clean animals and of animals that are not clean and of birds and of everything that creeps on the ground, two and two, male and female, went into the ark with Noah, as God had commanded Noah. And after 7 days, the waters of the flood came upon the earth. In the 600th year of Noah's life, in the 2nd month, on the 17th day of the month, on that day all the fountains of the great deep burst forth, and the windows of the heavens were opened, and rain fell upon the earth 40 days and 40 nights. On the very same day, Noah and his sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and Noah's wife and the three wives of his sons with them entered the ark, they and every beast according to its kind, and all the livestock according to their kinds, and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth according to its kind, and every bird according to its kind, every winged creature. They went into the ark with Noah, two and two of all flesh in which there was the breath of life. And those that entered, male and female of all flesh, went in as God had commanded him. And the Lord shut him in. The flood continued 40 days on the earth, The waters increased and bore up the ark, and it rose high above the earth. The waters prevailed and increased greatly on the earth. And the ark floated on the face of the waters. And the waters prevailed so mightily on the earth that all the high mountains under the whole heaven were covered. The waters prevailed above the mountains, covering them 15 cubits deep. And all flesh died that moved on the earth. Birds, livestock, beasts, all swarming creatures that swarm on the earth, and all mankind. Everything on the dry land in whose nostrils was the breath of life died. He blotted out every living thing that was on the face of the ground, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens. They were blotted out from the earth. Only Noah was left, and those who were with him in the ark. And the waters prevailed on the earth 150 days. But God remembered Noah.
1 Peter 3:18-22. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, 8 persons, were brought safely through the water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, with angels, authorities and powers, having been subjected to him.
What does the story of Noah evoke for you? Is it an old Sunday school image of Noah's Ark, looking like a boat resting on dry ground, with a rainbow already in the sky and animals two by two going in, usually giraffes and elephants, and a mouse or two? Well, two, I suppose. All the details of the flood narrative are important. The ark, the animals, the raven, the dove, the olive branch, the 7, the 40, 150 days. But today I want to concentrate on a central message focused on Noah himself. We are going to ask the question, do we know God's rest? We will see that Noah and the flood are about comfort, rest, mercy, salvation. Genesis 5:28, one of the most beautiful verses in the Bible when we understand its meaning, Lamech, now that's not the one who did the murder and wrote that ghastly poem oozing his hatred in chapter 4, Lamech fathered a son and called his name Noah, saying, out of the grounds that the Lord has cursed, this one shall bring us relief from our work and from the painful toil of our hands. In place of relief, other versions have comfort or rest. The words all mean the same. Mercy against all odds. The world lives, you see, and we live our lives not at rest. God offers rest. And Noah is a prime example of knowing this rest. Notice the footnote in the ESV. Noah sounds like the Hebrew word for rest. We'll see that the account of the flood is constructed to bring a deeper meaning. That's where we're going this morning, to a terrific rescue from a dreadful predicament. But before we go to Noah himself, let's go to Noah's world. And we'll continue to look today at how the early chapters of Genesis spell out the reality of judgment and man's responsibility for it. But we shall also see that wherever there is judgment, there is mercy to be found too. So the world of Noah. Notice the heading in the ESV at Genesis 6, increasing corruption on earth. That, of course, has been put there by the translators. Is it true? Is sin increasing on the face of the earth? To recap the last two Sundays, we've heard from our minister of the slide into defiance of God in the face of his grace. A fatal chain of events was set in motion by Adam and Eve. In eating from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil rather than the tree of life, first they were being disobedient, You must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, Genesis 2:17. And secondly, they doubt the word of God when he said, for when you eat of it, you will surely die. Same verse. And thirdly, they envy God's authority to decide what is right and wrong. God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Genesis 3:5. And having made their declaration of independence, it was downhill all the way. Men did not know darkness from light. Isaiah 5:20. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness. Therefore judgment is already inevitable. You will surely die, Genesis 2:17 again. You will surely no longer be in communion with me. You will no longer walk with me. You are spiritually dead. The first Lamech's absurd lust for vengeance oozes his hatred. And you remember the 7 and the 77 motif representing the completeness of his vengeance. Reminds me of Australia's cricket score in their first innings in the Boxing Day Test this year, when about 3 o'clock in the afternoon their score was 7 for 77, and I remarked to myself, ah yes, judgment indeed. Man had descended into... I'm not talking about Australian cricket anymore. I have to apologize for being an Englishman. Man had descended into defiant opposition to God. So let me take you now to one of the saddest verses in the Bible, Genesis 6:11-12. Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight, and the earth was filled with violence. And God saw the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. And Jeremiah 17:9, quoting from the King James Version here, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. And back to Genesis 6:5, the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. Reminds us of Genesis 3:13 and 4:10, when God spoke to Adam and Eve, and later to Cain. What is this that you have done? Can you feel the grief in those words? Reminds me of my mother talking to me when I was a small boy, having poured a bottle of orange juice over the dining room carpet. Barry, what have you done? Let's go now to the world of our time. Is sin increasing on the face of the earth as it was in Noah's time? Over the 5 decades or so that I have known Christ, there has been, I believe, a steady decline in the understanding of the reality of sin as the real problem of mankind. And alongside it, there has been a steady eroding of emphasis on God's salvation, mercy and forgiveness, even amongst evangelicals, and the replacement of these mercies by some aspect or other of human pride, and the rise of the me cult, where man is made great, even within the evangelical wing of the church, is of very great concern. The me syndrome is in our faces constantly. Wherever we look, we see people worshipping in the temple of self, bowing down before the altars of greed, power, recognition, feeling ever so good, and hatred. For example, our roads are choked with a catalogue of impatience, intemperance, selfishness, aggression, and outright disobedience. And all these attributes are focused on me, my rights, what I want. I am more important than you. I need to get there first. I need to impress. And this catalogue of self-centered behavior is on display also on our TV screens, in boardrooms, in cafes, at supermarket checkout queues, airport baggage carousels. The list is endless. It's all about you. Do you know, recently in trying to help a friend of mine disengage from an internet account, it just would not let us go. Page after page enticing us to stay. And the final appeal was, your internet account with us is all about you. And again, do you know, I went to get a new pair of glasses recently, and emblazoned across the back wall of the optician was the slogan, eyewear to be seen in, not just for seeing. You are going to look so cool. Well, what about it, guys? Is there any improvement? Do you know, 500 million people spend an average of an hour a day on their personal social networking sites. And again, it's all about you. This is the world of Noah's time, and it's the world of our time. But wait a moment, isn't it the case that we believers also are in those catalogues advertising self, modelling those garments of self-interest? I know for certain that I'm there. What a tragedy that many Christian ministers strut back and forth across stages in front of large crowds, even with a Bible in their hands, but quoting from it so rarely, and proclaiming their own opinions instead of the Word of God. And it is not just on stages that they strut. Others do their strutting in the pages of learned evangelical journals. A while ago, I read an article in one with bewildered dismay. The author used the terms I, me, my, myself 30 times on just the first page. What I think when one writes this kind of thing. What my readers say, how I respond. It just went on forever. God save us from strutters. But don't we all exhibit such attributes, behaving like peacocks climbing onto a woodpile to preen their feathers and crow? In an issue of the Southern Cross a few months ago, our Archbishop wrote of approaching God trivially. He was lamenting the lack of corporate repentance as prescribed on biblical grounds in our ancient church services. He wrote, "The absence of any acknowledgement of sin as we approach God always surprises me. But equally astonishing is the somewhat casually given assurance that we are now forgiven if we have said a certain prayer, the wording of which is barely consistent with Christian understanding of sin and repentance at all. Why in our worship do we Christians no longer acknowledge and bewail our manifold sins and wickedness, provoking most justly God's wrath and indignation against us? Is it perhaps that the remembrance of them is no longer grievous to us, the burden of them no longer intolerable?" Those words are from the somewhat archaic General Confession in the Book of Common Prayer Communion Service. But do they not illustrate, as the Archbishop has said, our tendency to trivialize sin? But is this one so outdated that we cannot say from the General Confession in the Morning Prayer Service, "We have erred and strayed from your ways like lost sheep. We have followed too much the devices and desires of our own hearts. We have offended against your holy laws. There is no health in us." Devices and desires, the burning flames of greed, the desire for power and things, gratification, recognition, and the desolate wasteland of schemings, connivings, gossiping, deceit, all to get our way, what we want. Oh yes, sin is increasing on the face of the earth just as in Noah's day. But of course the human condition is unchanged. As we read earlier, the earth is corrupt in God's sight. Surely there has to be a solution. Well, there was for Noah. Let's have a look at our hero today. First, his name is of great significance. In Hebrew, it is spelt with just two letters. Only the consonants matter. An N and an H. We say Noah, but they would have made a sound of that final H, rather like the H sound at the end of the name J.S. Bach. They would have pronounced him Noah. Allow me to do what the Hebrew scholars do and put a dot beneath the H just to remind us of that pronunciation, the ch of J.S. Bach, or Loch Ness Monster. Please look again at Genesis 5:29, that verse I described as beautiful. He will comfort us. And the Hebrew there is, he will Noah us in the labor and painful toil of our hands caused by the ground the Lord has cursed, quoting there from the NIV. And so Noah represents the promise of salvation, the undoing of the curse, the redemption of mankind, because Noah's name means salvation. Let me support this with a few other texts. First, jumping to the very end of the Bible, Revelation chapter 14, verse 12. Here is a call for the endurance of the saints, those who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus. Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord, that they may rest from their labors. Notice the word rest. And the words of Jesus himself in Matthew 11:28. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. Did Jesus just mean these as words of soothing comfort in times of distress? I think not. Was not Jesus himself steeped in the scriptures, identical to what we know as the Old Testament? Could he perhaps have been alluding to Genesis 5:29? And would he not also have known Psalm 116, verse 7 onwards here, Return, O my soul, to your rest. That's the Noah word again. For the Lord has dealt bountifully with you. For you have delivered my soul from death, my eyes from tears, my feet from stumbling. I will walk before the Lord in the land of the living. Notice there, walking, deliverance, rest. Psalm 116, you see, is a salvation psalm. It is replete with words such as gracious, and note that word, we'll come back to it shortly, also merciful, preserves, saved, rest, that's the Noah word, delivered, salvation, loosed my bonds, and notice also walking with God. And let me take you to near the end of the Exodus narrative in Exodus 33:14. My presence will go with you. And that echoes words right at the beginning in Exodus 3:12. I will be with you. Back to 33:14. My presence will go with you and I will give you rest. That is, I will Noah you. Remember, this is in the context of the Exodus, the prime example of rescue and redemption. And indeed, exactly what the Hebrews understood by the word, a setting free, a salvation, rest. And Jesus knew Isaiah too. For example, this in the Song of Salvation, as the shortest chapter in Isaiah is known. Isaiah chapter 12, first couple of verses, You will say in that day, I will give thanks to you, O Lord, for though you were angry with me, your anger turned away, that you might comfort me, Noah me. Surely God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid. The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. Notice again, comfort there, that's Noah. Anger turned away, salvation, trust, strength, song. Strength and song are often used in association with salvation in the Old Testament. They are salvation words. And in Isaiah 30:15, in returning, that means repentance, and rest, that means Noah, you shall be saved. In quietness and trust shall be your strength. And Isaiah chapter 40, first verse, Comfort, comfort my people. That means, Noah, Noah, my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. In other words, she has received judgment and more. But now there is salvation for the remnant, for the faithful few. And have you ever thought of the best known psalm in this way? Psalm 23, verse 4. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. For you are with me, your rod and your staff, they comfort me, they Noah me. The valley of the shadow of death represents the worst that can happen to us. And yet, I will fear no evil. Your rod, that's a defensive implement, and staff, a support. They Noah me. They save me. They redeem me. They set me free. They bring me through unscathed and victorious. Now, Psalm 23 is a Davidic psalm, and therefore it is a messianic psalm. Now, was there not one who more than anyone else walked through such a valley, but came through in victory to sup at the banquet table? Oh yes, Jesus the Christ is the ultimate fulfillment of this psalm. Let me now home in on the core message of our Noah narrative, and we're going to talk about grace, the way out of judgment. Because the next intriguing thing about Noah's name is that it has the same two letters as another very important Old Testament word, just the other way round. The H, or the H, first this time, then the N, pronounced Chen. There may or may not be significance in that back-to-front spelling, but there's very definitely much significance that they both occur in just one verse in our reading today. So let's go to this sensational verse, Genesis chapter 6, verse 8. And Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. And that word favor is rendered grace in the King James Version. They mean the same thing. So Noah found chen in the eyes of the Lord. Just to show how these two short back-to-front but utterly significant words are side by side in the text. Because this word, chen, means grace or favor. It is frequent in the Old Testament, 65 times. It is only used for favor shown by a superior to an inferior being. And therefore, it is freely given. And in most instances, it is given by God towards man. It's translated grace more often than not in older translations, such as the King James Version, but rather sadly, hardly ever by grace in new translations, where the word favor is preferred. And this instance in Genesis 6:8 is the only time it is used in the whole of the book of Genesis. So we have here grace, that's chen, and a salvation word, noach, juxtaposed. In this one verse, we have God's grace and God's comfort. What a wonderful connection between those two words. And similarly, in that Exodus text I quoted earlier, Exodus 33, verse 12 on, I know you, that's Moses, I know you by name, and you have also found favor, that's chen, in my sight. My presence will go with you, and I will give you rest, that's noach. You have found chen, I will noach you. You have found grace, I will comfort you. And later in the next chapter, Exodus 34, verse 6 on, the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, that is Yahweh, Yahweh, the only time in the whole Bible that the word Yahweh is repeated like that. A God merciful and gracious, that's the chen word as an adjective, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty. Notice the word gracious there, as in Psalm 116 earlier, the chen word turned into an adjective. And remember that prime example of a flood victim, Jonah, quoted that Exodus verse in Jonah 4 verse 2, having previously said in the second chapter, you cast me into the deep, the flood surrounded me, all your waves and billows passed over me. Oh, how sad, sad, sad. But I with the voice of thanksgiving will sacrifice to you. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Oh, joy, joy, joy. Noah's was a personal experience just like Jonah. And notice both he and Jonah sacrificed to the Lord after their salvation. What are we to make of isolated disaster experiences? We think of them, don't we, as warnings of God's final judgment, to wake us up to the need to get right with God. How many victims, I wonder, of the Queensland floods recently, as their very first act on finding themselves safe, bowed down to the Lord and offered the best of themselves to him? I know one did, a young lady who had watched her parents swept away to their deaths, and she quietly and confidently said, "God is in control." That lady, I said to myself, walks humbly with the living God. Do you know, there are 50 uses of the word flood in the Bible, nearly all in the Old Testament, and without exception, the word represents destructive power, that is, judgment. Flood, the seas, the waters, the deep are all images of judgment. A Christian friend of mine pointed me recently to a sermon by Charles Spurgeon after a notorious coal mine disaster in Northumberland in England in 1862, when 204 men and boys suffocated to death when the only shaft was blocked by a huge fall of machinery. And Spurgeon said, "O sword of the Lord, when will you rest and be quiet? Why these repeated warnings? Why does the Lord so frequently and terribly sound an alarm? Is it not because our drowsy spirits will not wake up to the reality of death? 200 witnesses cry out from the pit, 'Prepare to meet your God.' If you die, you will not live again to forget the God who daily loaded you with mercies. To profane his name, to insult high heaven, to live in this world like the swine which feed beneath the oak tree, forgetful of the green bough that yields the acorn, or like the cow that eats the grass but never thanks the sun and clouds which nourishes the pasture. Men of Earston, now is the time to find your Saviour. Christ is lifted up before your eyes. Look to him now and live." Moving on to Genesis 6, verse 9, we have an intriguing verse. "These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. Noah walked with God." This is the account of Noah. Notice how he walked with God. This doesn't mean he was sinless, rather that no one could point a finger at him and say, "But you are supposed to be a godly man." Because he trusted God, a prime example of salvation by faith. There are many uses of the phrase "the generations of" in Genesis, and they usually quote a succession of generations. But in this one instance, the generations of Noah just stops with Noah. There is only one generation. Why is this? Because Noah was such an important figure in God's plan beginning to unfold of salvation for mankind. And do you notice also how in the entire account of Noah and the flood, Noah says absolutely nothing. It is God who speaks. Genesis chapter 7 verse 1, "You are righteous before me in this generation." And now I want to come to the apex of the flood narrative. What do you think is the highlight of the flood story? Is it Noah himself, his family, the ark, animals two by two, the flood itself, the raven or the dove, the olive twig, destruction? Was it Noah's sacrifice or the rainbow? Let's have a look at the remarkable symmetrical structure of the flood narrative. And this is quite a common device in the Old Testament. Notice it up on the screen here. And I've left out the very middle phrase. It starts, you see, with Noah, righteous, walking with God, obedient, humble, and found favor, Genesis 6:9. And it ends in the same way, with Noah, righteous, built an altar to the Lord and sacrificed to him in Genesis 8, verse 20. And then moving in from the beginning and the end, we have Noah's sons. Then they enter the ark at God's command, go into the ark, Genesis 7:1, and at the end they exit the ark, again at God's command, go out from the ark, Genesis 8, verse 16. Then we have two lots of 7 days at either end. We have 40 days of rain and 40 days when the floods abated. The mountains were covered and the mountains were uncovered. For 150 days the waters prevailed, and 150 days the waters abated. And I want you to notice also that when they entered the ark, we have a very significant statement in Genesis 7 verse 16. The Lord shut him in. That means the Lord enfolded him in his grace. Because right at the apex, we have this crucial statement in Genesis chapter 8 verse 1. The last few words that Vernon read in the reading earlier. And God remembered Noah. Do you see how in this narrative it is God who is speaking? God is driving the narrative. God is in control. That's why it's a joyful outcome to a hopeless predicament. So at the apex of the narrative we read that God remembered Noah. That is, he favored him. He showed him grace, the man who was a faithful remnant in his generation, who still called on the name of the Lord. Of course, it doesn't mean that God had forgotten him and then suddenly he went looking to find where he was. No, remembered means grace. Notice that Noah was one of many people in the Old Testament who are described as calling on the name of the Lord. Do you remember back in Genesis 4:26? At that time, people began to call upon the name of the Lord. It's actually quite a rare phrase in the Bible. It only occurs 15 times in the Old Testament and twice in the New. It is nearly always linked with covenant promises or with salvation. For example, Psalm 105 verse 1, "Oh, give thanks to the Lord, call upon his name, make known his deeds among the people." Deeds there means salvation deeds. And three times in Psalm 116, which we looked at earlier, Psalm 116 verse 4, "Then I called on the name of the Lord, O Lord, I pray, deliver my soul." Verse 13, "I will lift up the cup of salvation and call on the name of the Lord." Verse 17, "I will offer to you the sacrifice of thanksgiving and call on the name of the Lord." And also in the prophet Joel, chapter 2, verse 32, "And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." And that one, of course, was quoted by Peter in his Pentecost sermon in Acts chapter 2. To call on the name of the Lord, then, is to have faith in God's promise and provision of salvation. And when we have this tying together in Genesis 4 onwards of calling on the name of the Lord, salvation from destruction, mercy and grace, we cannot escape the conclusion that Noah was supremely an example of a true believer in the living God. No doubt about it, because he trusted a promise of salvation that had the Christ as its ultimate fulfillment. The account of this extraordinary event is the first in the Bible of salvation by grace. That's not to say, of course, that grace was not previously present. Far from it, as our minister has explained over his last three talks. And in the light of this, the ark must not just be seen as a boat. Because ark in Hebrew means a box. Later in the Exodus account, we encounter another box, the Ark of the Covenant. And it cannot be just coincidence that the godly man who put these early chapters of Genesis together used the word ark for Noah's boat, because Noah's ark was God's means of dispensing grace. And on top of the Ark of the Covenant was the mercy seat, where God sat, figuratively speaking, dispensing his mercy. So I hope you're convinced that Noah was a man of his time, and he is a man of our time. He is a man of our time in a world of his time. His life is perfected in the Christ, in that he walked with God, called on his name, devoted himself to him, trusted in him, took him at his word, a faithful remnant and righteous. St. Peter describes Noah as a herald of righteousness, 2 Peter 2 verse 5, and the writer to the Hebrews, an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. That's Hebrews 11, verse 7. Noah is found in many places in the Bible because his name means salvation, and his name is bound to grace. He lived, and we live, in a world that defiantly rejects God and the grace that he offers so freely. In a corrupted and cursed world, he came through a death experience into victory, as our extract from 1 Peter explains that we read earlier. Peter's great statement about Christ preaching, that is, bringing the gospel in his ministry, his death and resurrection, not just preaching sermons, to disobedient, spiritually imprisoned people for all time. And Peter links this directly with Noah, who was brought safely through the flood in a baptism experience. My friends, what was Noah's ark made of? What is my ark made of? What was Noah's ark? His comfort, his consolation, his safety, his rest, his redemption, his salvation made of. Gopher wood, yes, but his ark and my ark are surely built from obedience to God's call and claim on my life, saying yes to God, taking him at his word. So, it was the year of our Lord 2011. The wickedness of mankind was great in the earth, and every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. The world was corrupt in God's sight, filled with violence, physical violence against people, violence against truth, violence against relationships, violence against property, violence against creation. But the world had not noticed that the great day of judgment had already come, when the Christ, the one and true faithful remnant, who held his own faith in his Father's purposes to the end, hung on the cross and suffered and died to pay the price, to offer eternal rest to those who call upon his name. Judgment on the one hand, mercy on the other. But there was a remnant in 2011 who did trust in God. They recognized that their own sin and iniquity had made a separation between them and their God, quoting Isaiah 59, first verse there. But they recognized also that the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, same verse. The separation was unbridgeable by any human effort, but bridgeable by God's love for us in Christ. As high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love towards those who fear him. Psalm 103, verse 11. And so they continually fell on their knees before him for mercy. You see, they had already built their ark, their comfort, by saying yes to God, devoting themselves to him despite what the world threw at them. And thus, when the great cataclysm came, when the fountains of the great deep burst forth, Genesis 7:11, the day when God mocks the mockers but gives grace to the humble, Proverbs 3:34, when the defiant ones had shut themselves into their own arks, constructed of human pride, it was God himself who shut the believers in. That is, he enclosed them with the embrace of his mercy as he had done for Noah and brought them safely through. And they were assured of their final rest, a Sabbath rest for the people of God, Hebrews 4 verse 9. As Charles Spurgeon also quoted from one of his own hymns, "Far from this world of grief and sin, with God eternally shut in." My friends, we must each ask ourselves this. Do I know God's chen, his grace? Do I find favor in his sight because I have said yes to him and faithfully follow him? Do I walk with God? Do I call on his name? Am I assured of that final rest? Because if I have found his chen, his grace, his mercy, his favor, then I have also found his noah, his rest, his comfort, his mercy, and his salvation. Will God, my Saviour, remember me? My friends, is your name Noah?